is taken from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, New Testament, Matthew chapter 23, and we'll be reading starting from verse 33 down to verse 39. Again, Matthew chapter 23, reading from verse 33 to 39. This is Jesus speaking, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge within your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Right now, before our special music, I'm going to ask the children, ages 4 to 9, if you would like to participate in Children's Church, to please meet me in the back along the outside aisle. Thank you.
Blessed assurance. Do we have a story? Are we willing to share that story? You know, throughout the course of this week, there's a song that's been resonating within me. We're all familiar with the song in number 477, "Come Ye Disconsolate." And as I thought about it, I changed some of the words. "Come ye disconsolate, come ye downcast, dejected, where'er ye may languish listlessly. Come to the mercy seat." You remember that mercy seat on top of the ark? This is where God calls us. He wants us to fervently kneel, to share with him our sincere emotion or impassioned plea. Here, he wants us to bring our lacerated, hurting hearts. He wants us to talk about the pain, the distress, the anguish that we feel. Because earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot restore or patch up. This is the God we serve. This is the God who we're here today worshiping. The second verse of the song says, "Joy for the comfortless, light for the straying, hope for the penitent, faithless and pure." Here speaks the Comforter, tenderly saying, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. There is the bread of life. See waters flowing, waters flowing from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to this feast of love, come ever knowing that earth has no sorrow that heaven can't remove." Father, this morning as we come before you, bowing, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord, you are our strength. and you are our Redeemer. Amen. I know that everyone here knows what the shortest verse in the Bible is. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Have you ever wondered why he wept? You see, when Jesus went with Mary and Martha to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus knew what plans he had for turning that scene of sorrow into one of rejoicing. He wasn't afraid that Lazarus would not come out of the tomb when he called him. You see, what we call death is not a problem for God. It has never been a problem for God. Raising Lazarus was probably one of the easiest things that Jesus had to do while he was here on earth. I've heard preachers use this phrase. They said that when God called Lazarus, if he hadn't identified him by name, everyone asleep would have come out of their graves. And when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ come forth from wherever they are, that will also be one of the easiest things that God will ever do. You see, the problem for God then and now is unbelief. It is a far greater miracle for a person to be converted and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior than it was to raise Lazarus. And so I present to you this morning that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus because of the unbelief of those present. Those present at the tomb said that Jesus was weeping because of how much he loved Lazarus, but that wasn't why he was weeping. Jesus wept, realizing that because of their unbelief, they would not accept what he had to offer. They would not come to him so that they could have life. Yes, he wept in sympathy with those who were hurting. Mary was there, Martha was there, but he was also weeping with the sorrowing of all ages. As his eyes viewed the centuries to come, he saw the pain of the human family, and he was weeping with us. His great love caused him to sympathize with his friends in sorrow, even though he knew that as the resurrection and life, the present pain would soon be over. You see, he longs to relieve the pain of each of his children. He still weeps with those of us who weep today. And because of his sacrifice on the cross for us, we can celebrate that promise in Revelation 21, verse 4, that says, there's a time and place coming where all our tears will be wiped away. Jesus actually wept for unsurrendered lives, for unbelieving hearts. As I thought of the weeping Jesus, I recalled another time where he showed great emotion. It was after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his death, just before he left the temple for the last time. And as I thought of that, that's where I got a scripture reading this morning. So I'd like for you to turn back with your Bible, in your Bible with me, to Matthew chapter 23 and read verses 33 through 39. Matthew 23, 33 through 39. It says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, in Great Controversy, page 431, commenting on verse 38, it says, men cannot with impunity reject the warning of God in mercy. A message was sent from heaven to the world in Noah's day, and their salvation depended upon the manner in which they treated that message.
Because they retreated the warning, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from that sinful race, and they perished in the waters of the flood. In the time of Abraham, mercy ceased to plead with the guilty inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot and his wife and two daughters were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. So in the days of Christ, the Son of Man declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who are received, who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. As they reject the teachings of his word, God withdraws his Spirit and leaves them to the deception which they love. Jesus began by repeating John the Baptist's cry in chapter 3, verse 7, questioning, "Can anyone or anything soften your hardened hearts?" John the Baptist had said, "Who hath warned you from the wrath to come?" But what Jesus is saying here is, you have had chance after chance to choose to surrender. But as I look down in time, instead, you will have grieved and rejected the Holy Spirit. Henceforth, all you have to look forward to is the consequences of your actions. And so his cry goes up, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," repeating a phrase that he had used earlier in Luke chapter 13. You see, Jesus is on the final pass through Jerusalem, and one can hear the tenderness, the deep sadness in his voice, because he realizes that this is his final appeal, and it will also be rejected. His desire is that all of us would choose to accept him and be saved. He's promising us that when we yield our heart or will to him, he will gather us under his wings. His tenderness suggests love and care. He offers us protection. Let's read David's request in Psalm 17, verse 8. Psalm 17, verse 8. In Psalm 17, verse 8, David requests that God shall keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The apple of the eye is the most sensitive part, and we protect it with utmost care. You see, this phrase, the apple of the eye, I came to realize also is referred to as the little man, the pupil, or the daughter of the eye. And as fathers of daughters, we know how protective we are of our daughters, as daughters can attest. I believe the same holds true for sons. I hear Pam talking about her son this morning. David calls out because he knows that God will answer and save those who seek him, those who find refuge in him and safety. We can hear him in Psalm 91. He says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." David prays to be protected as the apple, the pupil of the eye, and be hidden under the shadow of the divine wings, where no danger can reach him. In Psalm 46, God promises to be our refuge and our fortress, our defense against every danger. His tender care will keep us from all evil. And so David accepts that it is far better to know God as his God and to have him as his refuge than all the ease, all the comfort and the wealth that this world offers. And so he says in Psalm 119, verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." I invite you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and read verses 9 through 13 with me. And we see here Moses is now commissioning Joshua. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 13. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of a rock, and oil from a flinty rock. Moses is here reminding Joshua about God. There is mercy, there is redemption, and choice. This singular God whom they serve has chosen and established them. There is leadership in him. He has led them about in the wilderness. There is guardianship. He has kept them as the apple of his eye. There is help and training in the most tender kind, abundant provision for those who choose to accept all that he offers. In verse 11, we are given the picture of a female eagle teaching her young to fly and protecting it with the utmost care so that no harm would befall it. She hovers and uses the tips of her wings as support. And this is how God goes with us. He tries us. He teaches us how to go through the different issues of our lives. But he never leaves us alone. He doesn't take us anywhere beyond our strength. Joshua is reminded and acknowledges that God can be trusted. He is able to fulfill his promises. Joshua need have no worry or doubt about God because he understands, as one who takes their shelter in God realizes, that the Lord is his portion. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. As Joshua traveled, Joshua had proof of this. And so he wrote in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 to 35. Let's look at that. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. It says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto them, their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 35. And hear Isaiah talking about how God will defend Israel. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says, "Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." We can hear the tenderness mixed with the might in the nature of God, because he's forecasting his promised son and the work that he will do for his people. As the apple of the eye, in the eagle's protection of the young, in God's protection during the wilderness, we picture him looking over Jerusalem, his city, and his people, desiring to protect, wanting to rescue them. His voice is still calling out to those of us who haven't made a choice to come. To those of us running away from him, to return. He loves us, has promised to care for us, and offers us his protection from our choices today, choices that lead to our destruction. We look at the wilderness journey, at the people during Jesus' day, and oftentimes we say that we would have done differently. But let's watch them with a camera in our mind while reflecting on our journey. They were untouched, unmoved, but by all the warnings. Their hearts were not receptive to his love. His offers of mercy and reconciliation were rejected. Every opportunity to change their behavior, they chose to reject, while willfully following the path to destruction. They could have surrendered their lives at any time, but they chose not to. Did anyone catch a glimpse of self? Let's look again at Isaiah chapter 30 and read verse 15. It's an appeal to turn to the Lord for help. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, "Thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence you shall be your strength. But you would not." They were still what John the Baptist called them, a generation of vipers. Their hypocrisy had made their hearts hard, but still, he was reaching out to them. He continued to reach out to them. You know, Philip Yancey, in the book, The Jesus I Never Knew, said that he went away for a week, and he took his Bible with him because he wanted to read this Bible as a novel from cover to cover to see if there were any themes that would come out to him. And as he came back, he said that reading the Bible through and through, there was one constant theme, and that was God saying to us, "Can we be friends? Can we be friends?" The question for us today individually is, do I want him as my friend? Can I trust him as my friend? The answer in Reaching for the Invisible God says that faith comes down to a question of trust in a given relationship. If we do not have a trusting relationship with our Savior, our willful sin will lead us into greater sin, just as our woeful unbelief will harden our hearts to the point where, like the people at Jesus' trial, cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." As we see Jesus crying over Jerusalem, we realize that this is not just an ordinary city. Jerusalem was a celebrated city. She had wealth and power. Prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah taught in her streets. This is where God's presence dwelt. You can remember Solomon as he dedicated the temple, reminding God and his people that this is where God had chosen to live. And if there was any sin or calamity, wherever they were, if they turned to this place, that God would hear their cry and answer it. But this city was also a very sinful city, favored but ungrateful and rebellious. In spite of all this, Jesus weeps over her. This was his city, the capital of his land. And in response to Solomon's prayer, he had said, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil way, that he would hear and that he would answer." He would hear and he would still answer. You know, as I read about the weeping Jesus over Jerusalem, a statement came back to my mind. I can't tell you where I read it from or where I got it from, but it's been with me all this while. It says, "They who have once known God touches the heart of Christ with peculiar compassion when they lose their happy privilege." The good news of salvation tells us what he longed to do for the city, for the people, what he longs to do for our cities, for us as individuals, no matter where we live. He came to save. He's able to save, and he offers to save, but he still stands at the door and knocks. In a recent devotional that went out, the story is told of a child who was visiting an art gallery with her mother. And there she was gazing at this picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking with the snowflakes coming down on his shoulders. And as she saw this, she looked at her mother, visibly upset and wondered, questioned, "Mommy, why do they keep him standing there?" This is a question each of us will have to answer for ourselves. Why do we keep him standing there? You see, we can choose to let him in, or we can just leave him there standing. Why do they keep him standing there? Friend, there is an end to the opportunity for escape from the consequences of our actions.
of our choices. It is not enough to know that he wants to save us. We may be lost, just as Jerusalem was lost. You see, it was not for the stoning of the prophets that they were lost. It was for rejecting Christ's offer of salvation that the people of Jerusalem sealed their fate. He can save the worst sinner from his sin, but no one can be saved while willfully choosing to reject him.
There's a commentary that I read on that passage, Matthew chapter 23, 33 to 39. It says, "We hear the tenderest accents of divine pity, the sad wailing of disappointed love. As the Lord weeps over Jerusalem, his glance takes in the whole population, the poor and ignorant, as well as the rich and the learned, the deceived as well as the deceivers. His glance takes in all times, not only the present rejection of his grace, the awful guilt that was close at hand, but also their past offenses, their past refusals of offered mercies. He wished to have gathered them together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." A most touching simile, expressive of yearning affection, of tender solicitude, expressive too of the Lord's power and knowledge, wide-reaching in its range, all-embracing in its individual tenderness.
My brothers and sisters, Jerusalem, with its great population, was compared as a brood of chickens in Jesus' sight. He knew all. He cared for all. He would have sheltered all under his wings. But they would not allow him. They did not desire to be gathered under the shelter of our Savior's love. They chose to reject the protection, the shelter he so freely offered. Today he makes the same offer to us, to you, to me. He offers himself by demonstrating his love and care for us. He will not use his power to compel us to obedience, because forced obedience is without value. Forced love is not love. Love is essentially free and spontaneous. It's a choice that we make. He calls us, he invites us, he warns us, he chastens us. He demonstrates his love, hoping that as we experience his great love, it may kindle a flame of love within our hearts. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul reminds us that when we choose to be united with Christ, we are raised from the dead and seated in heavenly places. He goes on to tell us in verses 4 and 5, where we hear him say, "But God in his mercy, in his rich mercy, loved us so much that even when we were dead in sin, because of his grace and his love, he came to us." Our active pursuing God came down from heaven for us men and women, for our salvation. He, the eternal Son of God, became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gave himself to die. He declares his love by the unanswerable eloquence of the cross. But still, he leaves us free to choose. You see, to God, the human will is a sacred thing. It must not be forced, or moral distinctions are lost. Love dies, and holiness becomes then impossible. There are 4 points that I'd like to offer for consideration. 1, I want you to consider the patience of God. Although Jerusalem had treated the prophets badly, had stoned some, and even kill some, God did not cast her off. Instead, he sent his son. The love of God is long-suffering with sinful man. Consider also the appeal of Jesus. He speaks as a lover. He will not force his way in. His hands are outstretched, appealing to us. This appeal, this invitation, we can choose to accept or reject. Consider also man's deliberation of sin.
As loving and patient as Christ was, man chose to reject him. You know, going back to that picture of the knocking Jesus, it is said that there is no handle on the outside of the heart. The door that has that part of the handle is on the inside of the heart, and it must be opened from the inside. You and I can open that door and let him in. And sin is the open-eyed, deliberate refusal of the appeal of God as Christ knocks on the door of your heart and of my heart. Now consider the consequences of rejecting Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a direct consequence of the rejection of Christ. He had prophesied that. And it is a fact that continues to manifest itself throughout history. The nation or individual who rejects God is also doomed to disaster. You know, in closing, I want to go back to that metaphor, like a chicken. Let me ask you, are we more comfortable with a strong and mighty Jesus, who we know is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, or as a king who will rule all nations with a rod of iron? But he likens himself to a hen with her chicks under her wings. When we place our faith in him as our Lord, we will find safety in him and protection from the storms and struggles as we go through each day, because he is our peace. Ministry of Healing, page 247, reminds us that this peace is not something that he gives apart from himself. It is in Christ, and we can receive it only by choosing to receive him. As he walked down the road one last time, he's accompanied by familiar faces, the face of his disciples, including Judas. He may have seen Nicodemus, his mother, Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And looking down in time, he sees you. He sees me. But he looks past everything, the hurt, the evil, even what lies ahead, the cross, and focuses on his reason for coming to earth, to restore alien man to become heirs in his Father's kingdom. And so he's saying to you and to me, in spite of everything, I have come to bring you hope, to bring restoration, the offer of salvation. Church, this God is our refuge and strength. And as we choose to enter into a relationship with him, we learn to trust him. He will protect you from the storms within and the calamities that abound. He offers to calm the storms in your life. Remember his promise echoed in Isaiah 31, verse 5. As birds flying overhead, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. You know, I'm reminded of a story of a farmer who, after going to bed, heard some commotion outside. And so he got up and looked and realized that there was a fire in his barn. He tried as much as he could to secure his belongings and some of the animals that were outside. In the morning, after the smoke was cleared, he searched through the rubble. And as searching through the rubble, he came across an old hen. The old hen had died in the fire. And so with tears streaming down his face, he pushed it out of the way as he walked. And as the hen rolled over, from underneath that hen came some live chickens. This mother had given her life protecting her chickens from the fire. My brothers and sisters, I challenge you to look around at your world, your home, your community, your workplace. There are individuals, loved ones who might not know that there is a choice to be made. There may be some who have gone back on their choice. As Christ uses the picture of the hen and her chickens, let us also recognize the need and point out to those in danger that birds of a prey do abound. And as chickens, we will encounter moments of danger especially if we do not have the shelter that our Savior offers. Christ is inviting us to choose him as our shelter in the time of storm today. How comforting to know that in our mundane troubles and trials, in our turmoils and tempests, Jesus is still available to bring order to our chaos. Peace be still is still his formula. Let us seek that relationship that would motivate us to choose to surrender self and place our trust in him, because what can a hen do if her chickens are disobedient and choose to refuse her call for protection? Today, I pray that our choice will be to surrender our earthly desires or will to him, and pray the prayer of surrender Christ prayed on his night of agony. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Our Father, our God, we're sometimes ashamed to come before you because of the choices we have made. Our choices have threatened our peace and our position with you in heavenly places. But because of your grace, your love, we come crying, O Lord, our God, who is a God like unto you that pardoneth iniquity, who retaineth not his anger forever? You delight in mercy. O Father, you have promised that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, that you will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Father, we now claim that promise. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.